This morning we're going to be looking at a study in Galatians chapter 3. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles there. Tuesday, August 5th, 2014, marked the 31st year of the National Night Out. The introduction of National Night Out as America's Night Out Against Crime began in 1984 as an effort to promote community involvement in crime prevention activities, police community partnerships, neighborhood camaraderie, and to send a message to criminals, letting them know that neighborhoods are now organized and are fighting back. Being in a new and growing neighborhood, Charity and I decided to take the opportunity to bring our kids and to go down to the neighborhood party. We wanted to meet some of our existing neighbors we hadn't met yet and meet some of the new ones. In doing so, we met many new people. And it seems like after the first question of what's your name and where you live, the next question you invariably ask somebody is, what do you do? Right? What do you do? Well, this year we met Ben, who is a biomedical engineer for a large medical device manufacturer. We met Amanda, who's a sales rep for a software development company. We met Dave, who is a logistics manager, managing multiple sites. Heidi, who is a family therapist. Just to name a few. By talking to someone new about their career, we gain an understanding of who they are and what things we have in common with them. Understanding our position as is not only limited to adults in the workforce. Even children at a very young age also are taught at their position at school, in clubs, and sports that they are involved in. Understanding our position is a key element in many areas of our life. It defines how we are to function, what we're responsible for, and to whom we report to. By the way, this is a picture of our kids at the neighborhood party on the screen, so that's all that is. Understanding your position in these areas is relatively easy. At work, we're given a job description and an employee handbook, listing the requirements and expectations of the company it has for its employees. As a student in school, we're given a syllabus for each class that lists out the requirements and expectations of that teacher. As a member of the team, each player is given a role, and every day they rehearse that role, making sure every team member knows their responsibility and place during the game. Just imagine a football team that didn't define or assign any positions to their players. They just sent out the 11 players on the field and said, good luck. It would be chaos, right? Just imagine working for a company that didn't tell you what your position was or what you're responsible for or who you were even to report to. Again, it would probably be chaos. There's even a more important position that we're going to look at here today. It is our spiritual position. Instead of our position assigned by the coach, the teacher, or our boss, is our position declared by God himself. Why is it important that we know and understand this position? This position is spiritual in nature and it's invisible to us. It is the way that God sees us and the way God declares us. Although there are endless physical, social, and economic positions in life, there are only two spiritual positions. One position that leads to eternal death, and the other that leads to eternal life. The Bible says that you are either in Adam or that you're in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive." Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 says, "And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons disobedient, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Not only does our spiritual position affect our destiny, but it also should affect our daily lives. If you have today the position of being in Christ, how are you to now live in the Christian life? The question Paul is asking, is it by living under the law? While the Apostle Paul has already taught the Galatian believers about their position in Christ, they were now having some false teachers come into their church and teach them that they needed to now keep the law to be either saved or to be spiritual. If any of you have ever been involved in any type of coaching, you know the importance of continuing to remind your players of their position, their function, and their role on the team. Years ago, I coached an 8th grade football team, and it was my first year of coaching. While playing football for years, coaching is a little different. And, of course, if you've coached kids, you know it's even more difficult, right? So I had an 8th grade football team, and I actually coached with an old coach of mine, Coach McMahon. And so the first day of practice, he said, let's assign some roles, right? Let's assign some players to different spots on the team. So after the first day of practice and finding out their strengths and their weaknesses, we assigned the roles. And every day at practice after that, we practiced their roles, their functions, their positions. Where are you supposed to be, we would say, right? Just imagine now if I'd gotten sick, and it was going to be a sickness where I was going to be out for a couple weeks, and Coach McMahon had to take over. And so he came in and he redefined the roles that we had assigned together. And he said, well, wait a minute, Johnny, I want you over here, and Tom, I want you doing this, and you do this. Again, it would not only be confusing to the players, but it would probably result in chaos. And that's exactly what was happening in the churches around Galatia. False teachers had come in and were now teaching legalism. While Paul had established the churches in the region of Galatia during his first missionary journey, after he had left, some false teachers and were teaching a false had come in and were teaching a false message. They were teaching legalism. Again, what is legalism? Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by either religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. Ron Merriman says it like this: the legalist constantly confuses the means of spirituality with the results of true spirituality. A person who is spiritual will have a value system. He will not be a loose person. He will have some do's and some don'ts in his life. He will find himself volitionally and spontaneously witnessing for Christ, but he will not be doing or practicing these things in order to approbate God. Jesus and Jesus alone completed this approbation at Calvary. Nor will he be doing these things in order to be spiritual, but he does them because he is spiritual, meaning he is in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, who provides the power and vitality to live the Christian life. How were the Galatians practicing legalism or putting themselves under the law? Well, turn with me actually over to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read what Paul says. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Verse 10 says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. While the law required Jews to observe certain holy days and be set apart for him, the Apostle Paul now in verse 9 calls these weak and beggarly elements. Why is that? Because of the cross of Christ made the difference, as we'll see again this morning. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2, we have already studied that the Apostle Paul starts the book off by defending his very authority as an apostle, proclaiming the gospel message as he received it directly from God. Now in chapters 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is defending the gospel as the very truth doctrinally. Paul points the Galatian believers back to the fundamental truths of their position and how they are now to live in their Christian lives. As I told my football players, we need to learn blocking and tackling. Without those two fundamentals, we can't play the game. The major contrast Paul is bringing out in Galatians chapter 3 is the difference between law and faith. We have already studied that Paul has proven that faith is the only means of justification and sanctification. The legalizers were saying you needed to have faith plus the works of the law. But Paul was saying, no, you need faith alone. As if Paul was in a court of law, he carefully now in chapter 3 steps through 7 different proofs that faith alone is the only requirement to become a Christian and to live the Christian life. In Galatians 3, 1 through 5, Paul proves this by reminding the Galatians of their own salvation. The evidence was themselves. In verses 6 through 9, his evidence was Abraham. He was proven that even Abraham was justified by faith before the law even came. In verse 10, we saw that the effect of the law was actually cursed and not blessed. In verse 10, verses 11 through 12, Paul even quotes Old Testament scriptures to prove his point that, again, you're justified by faith alone. He quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And he quotes Leviticus 18:5. In verses 15 through 18, he proves it by the finished work of Christ. What Christ did on the cross completed it. And last Wednesday, we saw from what Fred taught us that the Apostle Paul told us what the actual purpose of the law was. If the law could not save you, what is the purpose for the law? Well, let's turn back to Galatians 3 and we'll read verses 19 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate but for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there could have been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures has confined all are under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who simply believe. Verse 23, but before faith came, we are kept under guard by the law. We are kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, here's the conclusion. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. How? Again, by faith. We see even in the Old Testament that the law could not declare the Jews righteous. That it was simply their tutor, or Greek word is pedagogue, to bring them to faith in the coming Redeemer. And today, we are no longer under a tutor, as we will see. During our biblical study courses last year, Pastor Roxer taught us a method of exegeting the scripture called recreation. In recreation, you simply rearrange visually the words of scripture and try to pull out what the truth the writers are trying to communicate. Recreating is a modified way of visual diagramming, and is called by some block diagramming. Recreating allows you to rearrange the material in order to observe more effectively the passage, especially noting its main ideas. Take a look with me at my recreation here for Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And you'll see why this is such a helpful tool. You can immediately see the main subjects and the main verbs that we're going to see here today. What is the point, Paul, of this section? And you can see, first of all, you see the main conjunctions, for. You also see the main subject in most of these verses is you. And the main verb we see over and over again is are, or the being verb are. You left justify the main subject and main verbs, and then indent any other subpoints or content. Immediately, you can see the main subjects and the main verbs in these verses. We already now have a good idea what Paul is going to be talking about. The main subject is you, the main verb is are. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 is an explanatory section of Scripture. Why is that? Well, we see it from the very first word, the connective for. For is a Greek word, de, and it is an explanatory conjunction. It's a conjunction used to introduce or to explain a previously mentioned statement. Paul, in verse 26, is stating why we are no longer under a tutor. Again, verse 25 said, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And verse 26 tells you, why are you not under a tutor anymore? Verse 26 says, for you are all sons of God, but it's through faith in Christ. Again, the important thing you'll note from the recreation is you also see the prepositions, through faith and in Jesus Christ. Again, as we study the scriptures, we see these important truths. Paul is explaining why you are no longer a tutor, under a tutor. Why? Because you are all sons of God. The Greek word for you are is the Greek word eimi. It's in the second person plural, and with the adjective for all, it is very clear that Paul is addressing all believers. All the believers in Galatia, not just the Jews. Eimi is in the present tense, meaning right now you are a son. It's in the active voice, meaning it's because of a choice that you've made. And it's in an indicative mood, meaning this is a fact that you need to understand and know. But what does this mean that you are a son, God's son? Is Paul being a chauvinist here and he's only talking to men? Well, let's read verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Paul is not being a chauvinist here, but he's showing us a position in Jesus Christ. There are actually four different words in Scripture used to refer to children in the Scripture. There's a Greek word nepios, which speaks generally of newborn infants. There's a Greek word paidon, which speaks of a small child or a minor. There's a Greek word technon, which speaks of a child generally. It's usually used in a spiritual sense as one who has trusted Christ and is born again as a child in God's family. But the fourth word we see is huios, or huios, used in Scripture, and that's the word Paul uses here in Galatians. It's usually translated sons in Scripture, and it's used to describe position more than relationship. It speaks of our position in the family of God. It could be translated adult children. Noting a contrast to being a child under the law, Paul says, no, you are now an adult child under grace. That if you are in Christ, you are no longer under a tutor, but you are in Christ. Next, we see the how or the means you become a son or an adult child of God. Again, it's through what? Faith. Through is the Greek word dia, and it's a preposition of instrumentality. It is usually translated in English as through or because of. So here, Paul gives us the how we become a child of God, and it's through faith. Well, what is faith? Again, faith is a Greek word pistis or pistuo, meaning to have trust in or rely on. Relying upon an object to do something. To trust in or to depend on. This involves the elements of knowledge, mental assent, and personal trust. Faith needs a subject, someone to do the believing, and we already seen who the subject is in Galatians, and it needs an object, something to believe in. And we'll see the value of one faith lies in its object. The value isn't in how much faith you have. Your faith in that chair is not what's holding you up today. It's the chair that's holding you up. You made a decision to sit in that chair, trusting in it, but if that chair wasn't strong enough, no matter how much faith you had, it wouldn't hold you up, right? We try to explain that to people at the fair. Faith needs an object to place it in. Well, what does Paul say in 3:26 that the right object is for your faith? It's in Christ Jesus. The very important words, in Christ Jesus. We become sons of God when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only true object of faith that can save us. Paul is clear here. You didn't become a child of God because of your good works. because of your baptism or just through time. You become a child of God through faith. This is what the gospel message centers in. It's defended throughout the book of Galatians. What is the gospel message again? Gospel, the word gospel, comes from the Greek word euangelion, and it literally means good news. It's the good news of what? 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I declare to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." The gospel message centers in a specific person, Jesus Christ, his specific work that he died and he rose again, and a specific accomplishment. It was for our sins. Does it really matter what the gospel message is? Absolutely. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who does what? Believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We see that the gospel message is the only message that can save us. While there are many people that have faith in God, they are also putting their faith in themselves for salvation. The Bible makes it clear that our faith must be in the only object, Jesus Christ. In verse 26, we saw Paul prove that faith is better than the law because of a blessing being called the son or adult child of God. But now in verse 27, the Apostle Paul gives another blessing of being in Christ. Look with me at Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Immediately people say, "See, it's through water baptism that we become a child of God." Well, wait a minute here. Paul just told you in verse 25 that it was through faith alone. So what would verse 27 mean? What does the word baptism actually mean? The Greek word baptism is actually baptizo, and it literally means to be identified with or to be placed into. The word is used almost exclusively in churches today as a ritual by putting a baby or someone in water or having water sprinkled on them. But that is not the only baptism that we find in the Scriptures. In fact, there are actually seven different baptisms that are mentioned in the Scriptures. Four of them are dry and have absolutely nothing to do with water. The other three are wet. We see there's the baptism of the cup. And what is it? What's the subject? It's Jesus Christ. And the sphere, or what is he identified with? Suffering. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what? Again, it's for all church age believers. What are you baptized into? You're baptized into the body of Christ. Believers are identified with Christ as his body. And then the baptism of fire is for all unbelievers who will be identified with judgment fires at the last time at the Bema, or at the white throne judgment. Then we see the wet baptisms in Scripture. There's the baptism of John, again, where Jesus and Jesus' disciples were identified with his kingdom teaching. Again, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see in the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was identified with the will of the Father, or his personal identification with him as the Messiah to Israel. And then last, there is the baptism of believers. And this is the baptism that most people think about when they hear the word baptism. This is a baptism for, again, all church-age believers. And this is a public identification. This is a ritual that's to show or display an inward reality that has already taken place. So the question is what baptism is Paul referring to in verse 27? Well, again, if we study or exegete our passage, we see as many of you as were baptized, again, where? Into Christ. Into Christ. The preposition gives us the idea of what baptism this is. Again, which baptism are we baptized in, identified with Christ? It's the third one down there. It's baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's by this baptism that we are identified with Jesus Christ and his body. This happens at the point of salvation, that when a person trusts Christ as their personal Savior, they become a child of God and are placed into his family. It's an invisible transaction. It is not the physical transaction of the baptism of believers. It does not include water. It is a spiritual baptism. This verse is referring to this baptism by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, though, again, gives us the second blessing we're going to look at here today. And it's that you have put on Christ. You have spiritually put on Jesus Christ. At the very point of salvation, every believer in Christ has spiritually put on Christ. What does this mean? Well, we need to understand that Paul here is using a cultural reference. During the first century, in the Roman society, children usually dressed wearing what was called a toga praetexa and were kept under, again, a tutor. And they were to obey this tutor, and they were almost treated as a slave, as they needed to obey this tutor. This tutor would go with them to school and would come home and still be the authority in the home. The father would direct the tutor, but then the tutor would deal directly with the children. Then, at a certain time, when a child reached a certain age in their culture, predetermined by their father, they had a special ceremony when the child would then put on a different set of clothes. They'd put on a toga virilis, or an adult clothing. This now indicated that the child was now an adult son, that they were no longer under the tutor as law, as a way of life, but they had now all adult responsibilities, rights, and privileges in the family. So also, the believer, at the very moment of our faith in Christ alone, we are clothed in all the facets of Jesus Christ. It is ours only by the grace of God. And again, this is something that the law could never accomplish. We've been identified here. The diagram on the screen shows us that we are identified when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We're identified with his burial and his resurrection, and we're placed into living union with Jesus Christ. Verse 28, we see another blessing of our position. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We see from this verse that every believer has equal positional status and spiritual oneness with other believers in Jesus Christ. What barriers under the law were torn down when Christ came? Well, ethnic barriers, right? In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. It broke down socioeconomic or political statuses. There's neither slave nor free, and sexual statuses it broke down are gender barriers. There's now neither male nor female. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this verse, says this: all one in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous claim. The law created differences and distinctions, not only between individuals and nations, but also between various kinds of food and animals. Jesus Christ came not to divide, but to unite. There must have been a glorious news for the Galatian Christians. For in their society, slaves were considered to be only pieces of property. Women were kept confined and disrespected, and Gentiles were constantly sneered by the Jews. The Pharisee would pray each morning, I thank thee, God, that I am a Jew not a Gentile, a man, not a woman, and a free man, not a slave. Yet, all these distinctions are now removed in Christ. Again, these distinctions are spiritually removed. Christ did not do away physically with these distinctions, as I'm sure you're aware. We are still male. We are still female functionally. There are still racial and ethnic barriers functionally in some areas. But in Christ, these distinctions don't mean anything, is what Paul is getting at. If you read the Daily Bread, maybe you read this morning's Daily Bread. As I was finishing up this morning and reading, I got the email for the Daily Bread this morning, and it says this. The key verse they give is Ephesians 4, 2 through 3. But it says this, from 200 miles above Earth, Chris Hadfield, Canadian astronaut and commander of the International Space Station, joined in song with a group of students in a studio on Earth. Together, they performed "Is Somebody Singing?" One phrase of the song caught my attention. You can't make out borders from up here. Although we humans draw many lines to separate ourselves from one another, national, ethnic, ideological, the song reminded me that God does not see these distinctions. I thought, wow, amazing how practical that is for us. Think about God up in the universe looking down. He doesn't see the borders. He doesn't see the distinction. He says you're either in Christ or you're still in Adam. Again, because of what Christ has done for us today, we should not pray like the Pharisee and thank him that we are a Jew or not a woman or that we're not a slave, but we can pray like this. I thank thee, God, that I am a Christian, that I am in Christ. I'm not lost or still in Adam, but I'm saved by your amazing grace. Again, these spiritual barriers are only released or erased in Christ. Functional changes did not occur, meaning although you can't change these functional or physical differences, in Christ, they do not matter. In fact, verse 29 tells us that in Christ we are all Abraham's seed. Let's read verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. According to verse 29, every believer in Christ has become Abraham's spiritual descendant and heir. I did a word search on the word descendant here, and it's very interesting. The Greek word for descendant here is actually sperma. Sperma. No, I'm not going to tell you what English word we get from that Greek word. You can probably figure it out. But it's used 44 times in the New Testament. 31 times it's translated seed, 8 times translated offspring, and 5 times, like here in Galatians, it's translated descendants. This statement would again have shocked the Jews reading it. Both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, being God's covenant people, believe that because of their physical lineage or being descendants of Abraham, they were the only ones that had access to God. Jesus Christ himself had to even correct this teaching. Turn with me over to the book of John. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the religious Pharisees of the day. Those Jews that thought they knew the Old Testament so well, knew the law so well, that they were better than all the rest. They couldn't understand Jesus and his teaching, but yet some did. John 8, chapter 30. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then he said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But yet there still was some Jews there that didn't believe in him, didn't understand it. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's," here's a word, "descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Right here, the Jews claimed their physical descendants of Abraham. They were never in bondage. They have always been God's chosen people. They kept looking back to their father, Abraham. Did Jesus refute this? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 37. Let's skip down there. Jesus Christ says, I know that you are Abraham's, what? Descendants. Again, the Greek word sperma. But you seek to kill me because the word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. Who's their father? They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Here, a different Greek word is used for children. Here it's a Greek word, technon. And he's talking about being a spiritual child of Abraham. Jesus Christ says, although you are physically descendants of Abraham, you are not his children. You are not his spiritual children. And we'll see this farther. Verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, but God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come out of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? It's because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father who? The devil. You are of the your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks because of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus Christ, right here in John, made it clear that although their ethnic background made them spermas of Abraham, it did not make them a technon or a child of God. They were actually still children of the devil. Again, Galatians tells us that it's only through faith that you become a son of God. However, the good news is that if you are a child of God, then you are also now a spiritual child of Abraham. Although you might not be Jewish here today and have a physical lineage traced back to Abraham, being in Christ provides us spiritual blessings associated with being a spiritual child of Abraham. Look with me at Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not the word of God, but is not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Again, he's making a distinction. They are all children, technon, because they are the seed. Nor are they all children, technon, because they are all the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. Again, it's only through trusting Christ you become a child of God. There's a distinction that Paul makes here, even within the Jew-Gentile distinction. Does this mean that now the church has replaced Israel and the blessings God has promised to Israel? Absolutely not. Romans 11 says this, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people for whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Again, God promised physical blessings to the nation of Israel. He promised to bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And these blessings will yet come together in the future when Israel will be called back into the land. But today, you can get on the spiritual blessings of Abraham. So if we are heirs, what is our inheritance if we are in Christ? Under the patriarchs of the property of the father was divided among the sons of his legitimate wives. The eldest son would get the larger portion than the rest. The Mosaic law made specific regulations regarding transmission of real property. which are given in detail in Deuteronomy and in Numbers. Succession to the property was a matter of right, not of favor. Christ is also called the heir of all things in Hebrews 1:2, Colossians 1:15, and believers are called the heirs of promise. Right here in Galatians we see they're the heirs of righteousness, of the kingdom, of the world, of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. What promise of inheritance do we have? First, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Again, the law could not make the Jews Abraham's children or recipients of his spiritual blessings. Salvation and all spiritual blessings are only available to those who personally trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul's point is this, that if you are in Christ and you have trusted Him alone for your salvation, then you have become a huios, or an adult son of God, and that you are also now Abraham's spiritual descendant. This is not according to your feelings or according to some spiritual leader or crusader on TV that told you it, how to get this inheritance. It's because the very God of the universe made a promise to mankind. While people are fallible and break promises, God is the great promise keeper. Let's read again. Go back with me to Galatians 3:28. Another blessing of being in Christ, according to Ephesians, is that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 says, "In Him," remember it's in Christ, "also you," what did you do? "Trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Again, it's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Again, from this verse, we can see that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, until the day of redemption for our inheritance. Again, the Holy Spirit seals us, and we're sealed with Him because of our inheritance. Again, trusting Christ provides us eternal security. You are not in danger of loss of your salvation if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. The Holy Spirit has promised these things. In fact, go with me to Romans chapter 8, as I was thinking of some good verses this morning. Again, on our eternal security. Why is eternal security so important? Eternal security provides us with a clear understanding that your salvation is not linked to your works. How about let's start in Romans 4:5, sorry, as I think of that verse. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Again, we cannot work to obtain salvation. We can only trust. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Let's start in 8, chapter 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes what? Intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecutions or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Again, it's through him. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, those prepositions stand out so much now when I read the scriptures. It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's through faith in Him that we can claim the spiritual promises. 1 John 2:25 says, "And this is the promise that He has promised us. It's eternal life." If you've trusted Christ today here as your personal Savior, you are an adult child of God. If you are still lost in sin, if you have not done so, you are still a child of your father, the devil. This proves this morning that you are not born a Christian. You are not made a Christian through your parents. As Pastor says, there are no grandchildren in God's family. They're only children. You can only get into Christ's family through simple faith alone in Christ alone. If you're still of your father, the devil, my encouragement to you today is to simply trust in Christ alone. What is stopping you from understanding Christ's death and resurrection for your sins? Do you think you're good enough to get into heaven? Actually, look with me at Romans chapter 3 as I think through these things. Can you ever work your way to heaven? Remember that Nathan and Fred taught us that the law was given to show that we could never work our way to heaven, that you are a sinner. Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we better than they, the Jews, better than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are what? All under sin." Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, their tongues they have practiced deceit. Their poison of the ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." Let me ask you here today, do you have fear in your eyes before God? Do you think you will not measure up when your day comes to meet the Lord? Remember that it's by Jesus Christ's death on the cross that He paid the penalty for your sins. But if you are a child of God, how are you living the Christian life today? Have you been trying to live under some law requirements, some dues that you have in your life? If I practice these things, maybe God will see that I'm spiritual. Or are you doing those things because of the love of Christ compels you? Turn over to 1 John with me. The Christian life is lived the same way you got into the Christian life, is by faith alone in Christ alone. First John 4:19. "We love Him because He first loved us." Again, we see the love of God at the cross of Calvary, that it was for us that He died, that we should now no longer live for ourselves, but that we should live for Him who died us. "For we are to walk by faith and not by sight." Are you convinced now from the seven proofs the Apostle Paul has given that the righteous requirement of the law, it cannot be reproduced in your life? Do you see that you are blessed because of faith, that you've been adopted into God's family, and that you are a spiritual heir, that you have an inheritance? Today you have eternal life and all spiritual blessings that are in Christ. You have been blessed with all full adult privileges, that you have put on Christ. You've been clothed in His righteousness, that you have an equal position in spiritual oneness with all other believers. Although there may still be ethnic barriers in your family, at your work, or in your positions, there may be gender barriers you see today in the world. But that should not be true today in the church. In Jesus Christ, we are all one. We have equal positional status. Although there still are functional differences, even within the church, the positional status has all been erased because of what He has done for us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You again, God, for today. We thank You again, God, for Your amazing grace. Thank You, God, that again, that You've blessed us with all spiritual blessings, that You've made it available through simple faith alone in Christ alone. We thank You again for the book of Galatians, God, that we can study through it, that we can understand what Your intent was to communicate the false teaching and how it had to be corrected in Galatia. And we pray, God, that it would be on our hearts, too, to cut the scriptures accurately, God, to understand the distinctions that the Bible makes. We pray again for Pastor as he away in Africa for safety and traveling for good health, for him to return safely as the shepherd of this flock. And we thank You again for this day. We commit it to You now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.